Brought your Bibles, I'd invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 27. The passage on which the teaching is based this morning is Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62, and we will head a few verses into chapter 28 as well. So let's give our attention this morning to the hearing of God's word. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes up to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is the word of the Lord. So about 10 years ago, an Australian comedian and writer by the name of Tim Minchin delivered a graduation speech in Australia. And I came across a portion of that speech that I thought really would be the perfect lead into our discussion this morning. This is what he said towards the end of his speech. He said, "I said at the beginning of this ramble, life is meaningless. It was not a flippant assertion. I think it's absurd, the idea of seeking meaning in the set of circumstances that happens to exist after 13.8 billion years worth of unguided events. Leave it to humans to think the universe has a purpose for them. However, I'm no nihilist. I'm not even a cynic. I'm actually rather romantic. And here's my idea of romance. You will soon be dead. Life will sometimes seem long and tough and tiring, and you will sometimes be happy and sometimes sad, and then you'll be old, and then you'll be dead. There's only one sensible thing to do with this empty existence, and that is to fill it. And in my opinion, until I change it, your life is best filled by learning as much as you can about as much as you can, taking pride in whatever you're doing, having compassion, sharing ideas, running, being enthusiastic. And then there's love and travel and wine and sex and art and kids and giving and mountain climbing, but you know all that stuff already. It is an incredibly exciting thing, this meaningless life of yours. Good luck, and thank you for indulging me." Cheery stuff, right? But you know what struck me was when I was watching that on YouTube, he had put a caption in the description of the video that read like this. He said, "In 2013, the University of Western Australia awarded me an honorary doctorate of letters. Somehow, the speech I made has been viewed tens of millions of times. And I often ponder whether my speeches might look good in book form." Book form. I wonder why Minchin would want his speeches in book form. Because if all is meaningless, why then would your tens of millions of views mean anything more than the speech that you just made, whether it's in book form or spoken? And I've highlighted that simply to say how often it is that secularists will talk such a big game when they declare the meaninglessness and futility of life. but none of them actually act that way. In other words, we say that we're just here to listen to our truth, and meaning is completely relative to people's preferences. But there actually is no way to be really consistent about that. You can imagine a lawyer standing up in front of a court to cross-examine a witness. At the end of hearing the witness testimony, he looks and responds, "Well, that's just your opinion." No, this is evidence. In other words, even in our culture that is modern, postmodern, I don't know what people call it now, in the West, evidence often speaks to something that you and I now refer to as common sense. And so we've come here now to Matthew's description of Jesus' resurrection. And unlike the other gospel tellings of this story, Matthew bookends his reporting with a conspiracy that he uncovered by the religious establishment to discredit reports about Jesus' resurrection. In other words, this whole thing is written to refute a narrative that apparently was circulating about what happened to Jesus, and he's giving his own insider information as to what really happened. Again, you realize that the power of proof exists in every single human heart. And so because Matthew has taken up this business of demonstrating the truth of the resurrection against objections that were common to his day, I thought we'd do the same thing this morning. Because again, for all the talk in our day that would seek to discredit our most dearly held beliefs, we have to stress that our beliefs are not in opposition to the facts. Nor do our beliefs are held by us without reference to actual fact. I would actually argue that our discussion today actually has to be answered by skeptics, quite frankly, before they can reject Christianity with any kind of integrity. And so let's just look at two points this morning. I want to look at the evidence, and I want to look at the verdict. That's a little nod to Josh McDowell's book of the same title, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But let's dive into this evidence first of all, because I think I can put this plainly. The source documents that we have concerning Jesus' resurrection are reported in such a manner as to be true stories. That's the claim. Everything from how these stories are told to the historical evidence surrounding the event establishes one of the central tenets of the Christian faith, which is simply this: Jesus of Nazareth was dead and he was resurrected. That's the statement. And the reason why we have to keep saying this is because when the skeptical mind is presented with belief, with the sort of belief that we have about the resurrection, it's almost as if like there's an inertia to write these kinds of claims off as if they are simply myth. People say things like, you know, look, these are just heroic tales of daring feats that are done by their fallen master. It was the disciples' way of honoring him, carrying on his memory, that people say, you know, that he was raised from the dead. I dare say there are people in pulpits in America that are claiming the same thing. But here's the problem. There is nothing in these accounts that we have as we have them that are presented to us as if they are myth. It's not presented like a hoax. It's not presented like heartbroken, wishful thinking, dejected disciples who are hoping to conjure up a story about him to sort of pass off their ideas. And so what I want to do is I want to throw together six thoughts for us to consider about the evidence surrounding Matthew's telling of this story, hoping to see that this is something that they believe really happened. I need to give a head nod to guys like Richard Baucom, N.T. Wright, who's probably done the most work in the 21st century about the resurrection, and Tim Keller gets thrown in there for popularizing a lot of those guys. But let's throw some of these out there. Let's take, first of all, this one. Number one, Jesus was discovered by women. Now, look, imagine for a moment that you are an ancient Near Eastern writer, and you decide that you're going to sit down and make up a story about a man who rose from the dead, even though you know for a fact that he didn't. Now, you're writing fiction, of course, but you want your story to sound as compelling as possible. Now, set aside for a moment that the genre of historical fiction would not be invented for another 1,700 years, a point that C.S. Lewis would make over and over again. My question is, though, why would you have a woman be one of the first people to function as an eyewitness to his supposed resurrection? Doesn't sound strange to our ears, but to those ancient Near Eastern ears, it was quite weird. Because it is a well-documented fact that in that particular day, women were viewed as second-class citizens in that culture. So much so that their testimony in law court was not seen as credible, which is why they wouldn't testify. It led people like commentator Michael Green to say something like this. He says, if anyone was going to fabricate the story of the resurrection, would they have made the witnesses women? Of course not. Only God could have dreamed up so remarkable a thing. But this is the supreme irony, the supreme humor, the supreme surprise value of Almighty God. That when he does his greatest act since the creation of the world, in raising his son from the dead, he attests it through the lips of those who were so widely discounted. So the question is, if you were going to make something up that you knew was a fable, why would you have women be the first to discover the empty tomb? It would be a fact that would move your audience away from credibility to make up the story in that particular way. Of course, this is how Christian reasoning has proceeded for generations. The most natural explanation for having reported it in that way is to see that these authors were reporting facts, not made-up stories. Otherwise, your legend that you're building is not going to sell very well, now is it? Which brings me to the second point, and that is that Jesus' resurrection was recorded very early. Now look, it is not debatable at all that Christianity began to spread throughout the modern world at that time, that with the central claim of the earliest Christian documents, which of course date from between 20 and 30 years after Jesus ascended, was that Jesus had risen from the dead. But remember something for a moment. If you're just making stories up, do you realize how risky that is to make up a story like this? I've used this illustration before. Let's imagine that I decide I want to start my own religious cult, my own religious movement. And it's going to be based upon a claim that some 25 years ago, a very charismatic figure died on the steps of the courthouse on the square in a dramatic standoff with his political enemies. But then, lo and behold, 3 days later, he rises from the dead and is seen publicly by over 500 people. Now that's quite a claim, of course. But don't you see that I have a real problem in front of me? Why? Because there are people who were around in the late 1990s who could immediately dispute the claim. I have no idea what that weirdo preacher is talking about. I was here in the late 90s in Oxford, and nothing like that ever happened. And don't you see that my little movement would have trouble getting off the ground if that was to be there, right? But of course, now what you find is that simply didn't happen. And that brings me to my third point, and that is that Jesus' movement not only took root, but it spread incredibly rapidly. Look, the followers of Jesus kept the resurrection at the top of their list of subjects to discuss. But here's the thing. If the resurrection was so poorly attested, how do you account for the fact that Christianity spread throughout the whole Roman world so rapidly? I mean, with so many people still alive who could dispute the claim, you would have thought that it would have remained sort of contained, this Christian movement, within a small little weirdo outlier spot somewhere in Palestine. But here's the deal. The exact opposite is what happened. Again, it is a matter of undisputed historical fact that Christianity spread like wildfire. So put on an historian's glasses for a moment and ask this question, how do you account for that popularity? Look, the truth is, there were no substantive arguments brought against the credibility of these reports because they simply did not exist. Look, it makes the most sense of the facts that we have before us to say that Jesus actually rose from the dead, leading Tim Keller to say that the burden of proof of the resurrection doesn't rest completely on Christians. He said, in Reason for God, he said, it is not enough to simply believe Jesus did not rise from the dead. You must then come up with a historically feasible alternate explanation for the birth of the church. What does that mean? Well, it means that within 300 to 400 years, Christianity had toppled the Roman Empire. So the question is, how do you account for that speedy advance throughout the known world at that time from a historian's perspective, especially when it was moving so quickly through that time? You'll find yourself trying to disprove it against the evidence, is what we find. Bringing me to number four. And that is that Jesus' followers are just dubious. Again, think this through for a moment. You want to start a movement based on a lie about your fallen teacher rising from the dead. Why would you have your main characters in the story, Jesus' closest followers and disciples, completely missing the point throughout the story? Look, in Luke's version of the events, the disciples don't even believe the women's story at first. So if you're making a story up, why would you have your present leaders, who, by the way, had taken places of leadership in the church while these documents are being written, why would you have them be so dubious and so incredulous if you were just making things up? And if, when you also think to remember that these were the men through whom these stories were coming, and yet they were the ones who were so willing to paint themselves in such an unflattering light? I mean, why would you make yourself look so bad if you really want people to believe your story? Well, answer, because you actually did that. But you have to realize from an historian's perspective, this is pure gold. Because when an author is willing to make themselves look bad in their reporting, it lends credibility to that report. Why? Because you remove the temptation for self-interest. Again, if I'm willing to implicate myself and write terribly unflattering things about me, it lends an air of credibility to it. Every historian knows this, leading John Rogers, former dean of Trinity Episcopal School for Ministries, to say this. He says, "This is the sort of data that historians of antiquity drool over." Why? Because it's credible, it's believable, and for that reason, it's compelling. Let's take a fifth one. And that is this one. And every commentator brought this up about the fact that we've lost Jesus' tomb. You ever thought about this? Look, we love archaeological digs. We love archaeological verification for historical claims. And of course, there's a ton of resources that are spent in doing that, and it's a perfectly good venture. But think about this. Today, you can go and visit the tomb of almost every major historical figure that started political movements or religious movements or perhaps cultural revolutions. It seems like there's just, I don't know, something deep inside us that wants to hold on to people's final resting places. So again, historians are left with a shattering question. How did you Christians lose the tomb? What's with you people? Look, if you go to Jerusalem today, tour guides can take you all over to places that look like the kinds of tombs that Jesus was buried in, but they can't take you to the tomb. We don't know which one it is. So how do you account for the loss of really such a potentially powerful artifact to bolster the faith of his followers? Unless, of course, you were convinced that he wasn't there. His followers forgot the tomb because it was totally unnecessary. He wasn't there. It wasn't part of their belief system. It didn't hang on that particular idea. Which brings me to number six, and this one's a little more esoteric, but it's N.T. Wright's, I think, indisputable point, and that is that Jesus' resurrection was surprising, as would any resurrection be. It's a very interesting line in Mark chapter 9, verse 10, where the disciples, Peter, James, and John, are coming down off of a mountain upon which Jesus was transfigured. Remember the story? And while he's up there, he appears with, weirdly, Moses and Elijah. It's strange, I'm granting you that. But from that time on, Mark tells us that Jesus was much more explicit about what his mission was. And what his mission was to come and to die and then to rise again from the dead. So as the disciples are discussing it, Mark says that they were actually having a conversation about exactly what this rising from the dead meant. And again, this is where N.T. Wright is incredibly helpful because he explains that there were simply no historic parallels in the ancient Near Eastern world that would have led you to say, you know what, I've got an idea. Let's just say that he rose from the dead. That had never been claimed and was never even anticipated. Yes, the Jewish people had a long-term anticipation that there would be the great resurrection of all people in the last day. But the idea that that would happen in this life has no other ancient Near Eastern parallel. None. So again, we love to get historically condescending, don't we? We're like, well, you know, these were a primitive people. I mean, they're just bound to believe stuff like that. They probably had a, you know, a superstitious worldview. And, you know, things, people coming back from the dead probably made sense in their culture. And of course, historians are kind of like, no. Actually, believe it or not, it was just as weird for dead people to come back to life as it was then as it was now. So again, how can you have these people, peasants at best, pulling something out that had never been conceived of before, that their fallen leader had risen from the dead? Now look, that's six. I had to do a lot of trimming down. We could do this all morning long of these kinds of things, but I simply don't want you to miss this one point. You have to work against laws of logic, historical rules of evidence, in order to come up with an explanation for the pervasive spread of Christianity based upon the belief that Jesus rose again and not have a literal bodily resurrection. Keller would look at you and say, you come up with an explanation. And again, what you're going to find is you're going to find yourself struggling against the evidence, not with it. Okay? The evidence, right? Okay, so what's the verdict? Where does that leave us when we start to deal with these accounts? Well, look, Matthew's account includes this story of these lies that these Roman soldiers who were in league with the chief priests and the Pharisee told because Matthew knows a better story, and he's reporting on it there. But I find it very interesting that Jesus in his earthly ministry had actually already predicted that people were not going to buy the resurrection from the very beginning. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 16, Jesus is telling this very interesting story, parable as it were, about a rich man and a guy named Lazarus. Rich man lands himself in hell because he ignores the poor and doesn't serve them in the way in which he should. Lazarus is taken up into the heavens and is sitting beside Father Abraham's side as he does, where he's comforted. There's a brief exchange about the inevitability of the situation. And finally, the rich man starts to talk about being convinced. And Father Abraham ends the whole chapter in verse 31 by saying this, look, if your brothers don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if somebody rises from the dead. Okay, so Jesus is the one telling the story. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. But I have always thought that is one of the weirdest passages in the New Testament. Because my question is, well, why? Why wouldn't that be compelling? I mean, let's face it. If I walked with you this morning and said, hey, what kind of evidence do you need in order to completely and utterly give yourself to Jesus and walk with him unquestioningly? What would you say? I dare say that if someone said, well, here's a dead body that we're going to raise from the dead, there might be a little more of a packed house next week, right? If we did that this week. How interesting would that be for church? But what Jesus is saying is, you know what, actually, it's not going to be the case. Now, you'd be tempted to say, well, so it, did you just go through all those six different evidences? Was that a waste of time? I don't think so. But I do think what it also means that is if we're really going to get to a point where we are truly convinced of all this stuff, it might happen through a different means. And I found that oftentimes the resurrection takes on new life as you begin to consider what it means if it did happen. That's the question. What does it mean if this actually happened? I think it means three things. First is this. It means, first of all, that we live in a supernatural world. I keep trying to find ways to talk about this, but Christians have an alternate way of looking at the world around us, especially at what we would define as real. Because the Christian says there are actually two realms that make up reality. There is the visible realm, and there is the invisible realm. And if that world, the invisible, exists, and God lives there, then it should not be outrageous for us to think that throughout history, God has been, shall we say, intervening. He's been breaking in. He's been making himself known. But what it rarely occurs to people to entertain is this. What if the reason why I struggle so hard to apprehend that world, which is getting more pervasive the more that I think about it. Maybe it's because I'm getting old. But it amazes me how, even just from the culture around us, there's nothing worse that we could think of than someone's death. That is the most unthinkable, worst possible thing that could happen to someone. But you do understand that a Christian does not think that way. Because this is not all there is. We don't live in that world of panic about death, right? But here's the deal. Is it possible that one of the reasons why I can't apprehend that world is not because it's invisible, but because I am blinded? That I am doing this. And in my experience, when someone simply opens up that thought, that perhaps maybe this is my issue, faith is actually not very far behind, because they're starting down the road to repentance. And repentance is the posture in which we begin to see. And so my question this morning is can you for a moment doubt your doubts? Can you begin to doubt your doubts? And you might be surprised at what becomes plausible to you. Which leads me to my second thing. Not only do we live in an interesting realm, but secondly, our objections to Jesus don't matter if this happened. This is the thing. If Jesus rose from the dead, then my philosophical problem with the problem of evil, I mean, how can there be evil in the universe and God still be all powerful? You know what? If Jesus rose from the dead, that question doesn't matter. I'm not saying it's not something to entertain and we're bad for entertaining it. I'm saying that it gets put in its place. It means my problem, trying to reconcile, you know, science and faith, some of that struggle, it really does not mitigate against us. It means that philosophy class that I remember taking when I was in college and that I couldn't reconcile with Christian claims, it doesn't matter. It also doesn't matter that I can look back in Christianity and say, you know what, Christians have been jerks throughout history. They were mean in the Crusades. They were oppressive in their regimes. And even in our own day, we see them oppressing the gay and lesbian community and the trans community around us. Why are Christians so mean? You have to recognize that those are all important questions for us to grapple with. But it doesn't matter if he rose from the dead. That's the big thing that we've got to wrap our minds around. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, I have to listen to him. And I have to submit my life totally to him. And you would say that about anybody who died and came back, right? If we give it a season of thought, we would see that this great fact of the resurrection, this great reality of the resurrection, neutralizes every other objection we might raise to giving my life totally to him. And let those other questions, as important as they may be seen in that light. That's the issue. Which brings me to the third and final point, and that's simply this. It means that all the hero tales that we've grown up listening to are actually ultimately true. You know, when Brian and I, more than a year ago, set up this series through Matthew, you know, we chose the hero theme as the unifying sort of through line of the series, and I hope now you can see why. C.S. Lewis would say in one of his essays called When Myth Became Fact that the Christian story, if it's true, doesn't discard all the fairy tales and movies and works of fiction and music that you and I love to consume and draw a lot of life-giving joy off of. But he says, rather, it sanctifies them and resolves them. And this is a weird example to use, but there were some in this congregation 6 years ago who in the first sort of few months of me being your pastor approached me with concerns about my preaching. Why? Because I make so many references to pop culture, to books that people read, to movies people watch, to TV shows that people consume. Why are you doing that? That just seems beneath the office of a sermon. A sermon ought to be about Bible. Yes, yes, agreed. And I think I'm doing that. But here's the thing. Your popular culture, that's why we call it popular culture, that you consume, moves you often. You consume it in all kinds of different ways. And my submission is that the reason why some of those stories move you is because you want for them to be true. You want for there to be a knight that comes in and rescues the princess. You want there to be a beauty that can kiss the beast and transform him. You want there to be a king that when he returns, he heals the land because of righteousness. You want there to be a superhero who swoops in at the last moment and saves the day. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, those stories are true. Ultimately true. Now, do we cloud them up with all kinds of things in pop culture? These to be very wisely consumed. Yes, yes, yes. Hey, but we're the people, right, that are looking for God's fingerprint in every area of life. Why? Because we rejoice in the resurrection every time we do. Even if it's a secular book. Is that Christian music you're listening to? I don't know. I have no idea. And I don't care. Because my God is big enough that he's left evidences of the resurrection everywhere. In the cinema that we look at, in the television shows we watch, in the books we read. It's already moving you. Why did that reduce you to tears when you read that? Why did you feel uplifted? Why did you feel the darkness from that particular expression? Because somewhere deep down, in the midst of all, even though it's popular culture, we long for this to be true. I'm so distressed by Tim Minchin's advice to those college students when he says the only sensible thing to do with this meaningless life is to fill it up with whatever. Is that all you have? Is that all you're hoping for? Because again, my invitation for us this morning is to rejoice in the historical fact of the resurrection, which of all the things that that means, it means that there is a profound, powerful, healing, significant, and dignifying meaning to life. And that's all available to you this morning by faith. Go figure. Let's pray. Then, Lord Jesus, would you walk us into that, because we are clouded. We don't see very clearly. Father, we've got doubts, we've got struggles, we've got questions, all of which are probably valid. But in the end, it only really comes down to one question. Did you rise from the dead? Because if you did, we owe you our allegiance, and we owe you bowing our knee to you. Father, work in us, we pray. Build faith in all of these people so that they might look and see that indeed you have been raised again, and you raise us to newness of life. Could we get a little glimpse of that maybe this morning? Before we ask it all in Jesus' name, amen.